appreciate the choir and Denise for the piano playing. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to John the 14th chapter. And while you're turning there, before we read these verses in John 14, I want to remind you again of the importance of studying Bible doctrine. Before that, let's pray, all right? Father, I pray that you would simply enable me to share this message as it's been prepared, that you'd be honored by what is said, that we might apply it correctly. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Before I read from John 14, I want to remind you again of the importance of studying Bible doctrine. And I want to say that one reason we study Bible doctrine is because the devil has his doctrines. And in 1 Timothy 4:1, for example, the Apostle Paul said, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter time some will fall away from the faith." Now what does the faith mean? If you remember, anytime you see the word "the" before faith, it's talking about the fundamental doctrines of our faith. They will fall away from our fundamental doctrines of our faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And then in the same passage, Paul goes on to give us an example. Men who will forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. This is why I disagree with the Roman Catholic teaching of the celibacy of the priesthood. But of course, I also disagree with having a priesthood. The truth is that every believer in Christ is a priest. It's called the priesthood of the believer. And that's found in 1 Peter 2:9. Peter said, "For you are," referring to every Christian, "a chosen race, a royal priesthood." So why should I need a priest? The Bible says, I don't need a priest. This is also why I disagree with every form of asceticism, especially when it involves giving up bacon. Can I get a witness this morning? All right. Bacon makes everything taste better, doesn't it? Especially those hot shrimp kisses at Fishtails in Galveston. My goodness, jalapenos wrapped in bacon with jack cheese. I'm not giving that up, all right? I'm not. Jesus Himself rescinded the dietary laws in Acts chapter 10, and the Bible says that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. This includes sex within the context of marriage, and a wide variety of foods, including shrimp hot kisses, so don't be deceived by doctrines of demons. And of course, it's very common for the devil to promote false doctrines that deny or distort the Trinity. This includes the deity of Jesus Christ and or denying the deity of the Holy Spirit. So this morning I want to talk about the doctrine of God the Holy Spirit. Let's begin reading in John 14 with verse 16. "I will ask the Father and He will give you another Helper that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth with whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you." And verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance that I said to you." I want you to pick up your hymnal now. Find a hymnal. And I want you to turn to hymn number 3, all right? Pick up your hymnal. And we're going to read the first stanza. I want you to read it with me. Hymn number 3. This isn't necessarily a Baptist hymnal, but I promise you this song is in a Baptist hymnal as well. Hymn number 3. Let's look at the first stanza. Read it with me. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty." Here it is. "God in three persons, blessed Trinity." This is what we believe. We believe in the Trinity. We believe in one God with three personages: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In most cases, 1 plus 1 equals 3. But in this case, 1 plus 1 equals 1. Because they are co-equal, co-existent, and co-eternal, and they always act in perfect harmony with one another. This is why Jesus could say to Philip, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." He did not say, "I am the Father," and that's an important distinction. Sometimes people try to explain the Trinity by using water as an example. And they will say, well, water comes in three forms. It can be a liquid, or it can be a solid, it can be ice, or it can be vapor, it can be steam. Now the problem with that illustration is that water cannot be liquid and solid and vapor all at the same time. And if we follow the logic of that illustration, it can lead to a common error known as modalism, which is the belief that God is one God who changes modes. God the Father became God the Son, then God the Son became God the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. This is also known as oneness Pentecostalism, because there are some Pentecostals who believe in modalism. If you're familiar with the singing group Phillips, Craig, and Dean, I've got news for you. All three members of it are oneness Pentecostal ministers. They believe in modalism. They do not believe in the Trinity. And by the way, TBN, the Trinity Broadcasting Network, should change its names because they regularly air the programs of oneness Pentecostals. Jesse Duplantis, who appears on TBN regularly, says that he went to heaven and saw Jesus come out of the Father, and then he learned that the Holy Spirit is a separate deity on the earth. I don't know what you call that. That's crazy. But, you know, how can you question someone saying they went to heaven? I'll question him. I'll tell you he's lying, because that's not correct doctrine, and he would have known correct doctrine if he'd been to heaven. Benny Hinn multiplied by three and came up with 9 members of the Godhead, and he's still a regular on TBN, so I just find that to be absurd. Listen to me, are you listening? If modalism was correct, there would be a lot of Bible passages that simply wouldn't make any sense. In John 5:19, for example, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something that He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." If Jesus was simply the Father in a different mode, there would have been no reason for Him to say that. Likewise, there would have been no reason for Him in His high priestly prayer to ask the Father to remove the cup of suffering from Him and then for Him to submit to the will of the Father. And the testimony of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism would be invalid. In Mark 1:9-11, the Bible says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water," by the way, that must have been full immersion because he was coming up out of the water, "he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now that's a good example of the Trinity, because all three members of the Trinity were present at Jesus' baptism. Jesus, the Son of God, being baptized, the Father's voice from heaven, and the Spirit like a dove. And why were they all present? The answer was to verify Jesus' true identity. For you see, under the Old Testament law, it was necessary to have 2 or 3 witnesses to verify that something was true. So the point is, if you don't have the Trinity, you don't have 2 or 3 witnesses, you only have one. Now, I will admit that the Trinity is confusing, but it's a fundamental Bible doctrine, and therefore it's essential for us to get it right. We are monotheists, we believe in one God, but we are Trinitarian. We believe in God in 3 persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and as I've said, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are separate persons, but they are not divided in terms of their essence, their existence, or their eternality. With that in mind, I've divided this sermon into 2 parts, and I want us to look first of all at the person of the Holy Spirit. The person of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to see He is a definite person. I want you to take special note now of the personal pronouns as we read through verses 16 and 17 again. Look very carefully. "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He," there it is, you might want to underscore that, "may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him," there it is again, "or know Him," there it is again, "but you know Him," there it is again, "because He," there it is again, "abides with you and will be in you." Of course, he was talking about the coming of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He is not some impersonal force like the one that we were presented with in the Star Wars movies. The Holy Spirit is not a ghost, or at least He hasn't been since 1611, because when the King James Version of the Bible was written, ghost meant spirit. So they were actually calling Him the Holy Spirit. He is a person, and He has a personality. He possesses an intellect. He thinks. 1 Corinthians 2:11, for example, Paul said, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Now I want to pause here to make a distinction that supports what I just pointed out in my introduction. I want you to notice that this verse does not end with the words "which is in him." Like the first part of the verse, it talks about the spirit of man is in him. But it does not use the same phrase in reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, was that just an oversight? No. Why did Paul end this verse the way that he did? Because Paul doesn't want us to take that analogy too far. Because again, God the Holy Spirit is in complete agreement with God the Father, that they are still separate personages within the Godhead. He thinks and He teaches. John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, we just read, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Has it ever occurred to you that Jesus never wrote anything down? Everything that He said was certainly important, but He never wrote anything down. Now, He used His finger to write in the dirt on one occasion, but no one knows what He wrote there. Other than that, Jesus never wrote anything down. This is because Jesus knew that once the Holy Spirit had come, He would bring all things to remembrance. Do you ever forget things? I do. You know, I've noticed that as I'm getting older, I'm starting to repeat myself some, and that really bothers me. Does that ever happen to you? You know, I've noticed that as I'm getting older, I'm starting to repeat myself some. Does that bother you? Does that happen to you? The good news is that that never happens to the Holy Spirit. He never forgets anything, and therefore He is able to bring all things to our remembrance. He teaches. And He prays. In Romans 8:26, the Apostle Paul said, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself," not itself, "the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Last week I pointed out that Jesus prays for us. The writer of Hebrews says that He ever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. Well, I have some more good news for you this morning, and that is that the Holy Spirit also prays for us, and more importantly, He helps us to pray as we should. I believe He interprets our prayers and makes them acceptable to our Holy Father. He prays and He speaks. John 16:13. Jesus said, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you in all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative. Whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." Now, if the Holy Spirit is in you, He will speak to you. He will speak to you through God's Word, and He will never contradict God's Word. That's very important. You say, "Well, you shouldn't have been so critical of Jesse Duplantis." Well, I have every right to be, because what he's saying doesn't square with the Word of God. You say you have a vision, you say you have a word from the Spirit of God, then it has to set straight with the Word of God. Someone says, "Well, the Spirit of God has told me to divorce my wife." No, He hasn't, because God's not in favor of divorce. The Holy Spirit would never tell you to do that. He will not contradict God's Word. There are also times when He will give us, I believe, inner prompting, such as that still small voice that Elijah heard when he was standing at the opening of a cave on Mount Horeb. The Holy Spirit speaks to us. He possesses intellect. And secondly, He possesses emotions. He loves. Romans 15:30, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." He grieves. Ephesians 4:30, Paul said, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And He comforts. We just read that. Verse 16 of John chapter 14, the word "helper" is the Greek word parakletos, which literally means the comforter. He is the comforter. So He's not just an it or a force. He possesses intellect. He possesses emotion. And He possesses a will. He empowers us. The last words Jesus ever said on this earth before He ascended are found in Acts 1:8. And in that verse, Jesus said to His apostles, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and even to the remotest part of the earth." He enriches us. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually," listen, "just as He wills." Paul was referring to spiritual gifts. And the good news is that the Holy Spirit has given all of us at least one spiritual gift. We all have at least one. He distributes those gifts to us as an act of His will. As He wills it, He gives us those gifts. He is a definite person. But also, He is a divine person. The Holy Spirit has the same nature as Jesus. I want you to take special note of the word "another" that appears in verse 16. And the reason for that is there are two words for "another" in the Greek language. Heteros means another of a different kind. That's where we get the word heterosexual, a different sex, another of a different kind. Allos in Greek means another of the same kind. And allos is the word that is used here. This tells us that even though there are separate persons within the Trinity, they are in complete harmony with each other. And let me remind you that this can also be said about God the Father and God the Son. As we saw last week in Hebrews 1 verse 3, the writer of Hebrews said that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He possesses the same glory of God and the exact representation of His nature. Likewise, the Holy Spirit has the same nature as Jesus, the same nature as God the Father. And the Holy Spirit is referred to as God. I want you to look at this with me in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And it's there, it should be there on the PowerPoint if you can't find it. This is the case where Ananias and Sapphira were confronted by Simon Peter. It says, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but have lied to God.'" Now I want you to notice that in verse 3, we are told that Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. And now in verse 4, we are told that Ananias lied to God. So the Holy Spirit is called God. And the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. We already saw that. Genesis 1 verse 2. "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the water." Listen. "And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." The Holy Spirit has divine attributes. There are three divine attributes, three key ones. That is God's omnipotence, that He's all powerful. God's omnipresence, that He's all present. God's omniscience, that He is all knowing. And the Holy Spirit has omnipotence. In Luke 1:35, an angel spoke to Mary and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." It was by the almighty power of God that she conceived the virgin birth. He is omnipresent. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. "Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that is in the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me." And He is omniscient, which means all-knowing. I already referred to this verse, 1 Corinthians 2:11, "For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." He knows the thoughts of God because He is God. That's the person of the Holy Spirit. He is not an it, He is a Him. He is a personage. But now let's look at the work of the Holy Spirit. What does He do? Well, first of all, He works in the lives of unbelievers. How does He work in the lives of unbelievers? Well, first of all, by convicting them of sin. In John 16, verse 8, Jesus said, "And He," meaning the Holy Spirit, "when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." The first thing the lost person needs is an understanding of his sin nature. That means that he needs to understand that man is not basically good. Man is basically evil. But there is none righteous, not even one, that we have all sinned and have all fallen short of the glory of God. A person cannot come to the Lord unless they first recognize their need for Him. So the Holy Spirit helps the lost person to see that he or she is a sinner who is in need of grace, and that grace has been provided for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So by convicting them of sin, the other thing He does in the life of unbelievers is by helping them understand righteousness. The Bible clearly says that God's standard of righteousness is much higher than man's standard of righteousness. In Isaiah 64:6, for example, the prophet said, "Our righteousness is as filthy rags." I have news for you, that's what God thinks of our best righteousness. Our most righteous acts are still filthy rags compared to His holiness. The Holy Spirit helps the lost man understand that he cannot be truly righteous until he places his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because the only righteousness that can please God is the righteousness that is imputed to us, the perfect righteousness that is imputed to us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So He works in the life of the lost man by convicting them of sin, by helping them understand righteousness. Third, by warning them about judgment. A lost person needs to be brought to the point of facing the reality that whether he decides to receive or reject Jesus Christ has eternal consequences. The Holy Spirit will impress this upon him, and He will give the lost person a sense of urgency about it. How do I know that? Well, listen to Hebrews 3, 7 and 8. The writer said, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." I believe that this is one way that we can evaluate whether we're hearing biblical Spirit-led preaching. Because biblical Spirit-led preaching will include three things: sin and righteousness and judgment. In Acts 24:25, for example, we're told that Paul discussed three things with Governor Felix. That verse says, "But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present, and when I find a time, I will summon you.'" Now the word for self-control that is used there referred specifically to sexual self-control, and Governor Felix was guilty of sexual sin. It is also obvious that Governor Felix came under conviction, because it says that he trembled when he heard the words of Paul. But unfortunately, he procrastinated. He told Paul to leave him, and he said he would send for him again when a convenient time came. And I want you to hear this. I want you to hear it well. Governor Felix is most likely in hell today because that convenient time never came. He heard a Spirit-filled sermon about sin and righteousness and judgment to come, but he procrastinated. And it is highly likely that eventually the wind of the Spirit stopped blowing and Governor Felix died in his lost condition. So He works in the lives of unbelievers, but He also works in the lives of believers. One way is by guiding us to the truth. Jesus said this in John 16, verse 13. He said, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth." We're told in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 that the Holy Spirit is the one who wrote the Bible. Peter said, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." In other words, this isn't human opinion. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will," listen, "but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. The Holy Spirit illumined the minds of the men who wrote the Bible. He inspired it. And in 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul again said, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him," listen, "and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." You see, a lost man can read the Bible, but he will never understand it. A lost man will never understand the Bible correctly, because you have to know Christ as your Savior to have the Holy Spirit in your life, and the Holy Spirit illumines your mind to understand the Scriptures correctly. He also works in the lives of believers by glorifying the Lord. Please don't miss this point. John 16, 14, Jesus said, "He," the Holy Spirit, listen, "will glorify Me." And the word "Me" in that verse is emphatic. In fact, it appears first for that reason in the actual translation. It literally says, "Me," that is Jesus, "and no one else will He glorify." Will you say that with me? "Me," meaning Jesus, "and no one else will He glorify." Now please let that sink in. Because it'll help you to understand what it means to really be in a Spirit-filled worship service. For you see, the Holy Spirit will never draw attention to Himself. The Holy Spirit is concerned instead about exalting and magnifying Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The Holy Spirit will never draw attention to Himself. The Holy Spirit is concerned instead about exalting and magnifying Jesus. So as one of my favorite preachers, Dr. Jeremiah, likes to say, let me ask you a question, class. Which of these two churches is a truly Spirit-filled church? The one that is exalting the Holy Spirit or the one that is exalting Jesus? There's only one right answer, and that is the church that's exalting Jesus. So the Holy Spirit works in the lives of believers by guiding us to the truth, by glorifying the Lord, and by giving us eternal assurance. Listen, I believe in the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. And if you're with us in a few weeks, I'll clarify that. I believe that once a person is truly saved, they will always be saved. And one reason I believe that is because the Holy Spirit has given me that assurance. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for example, Paul said this. He said, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's talk about being baptized into the church. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. I want you to underscore that word all that's mentioned twice in that verse. The word baptized literally means to immerse into. I want to be careful to point out that this baptism always takes place at the time of conversion. That's why Paul said, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. I want you to look at that verse with me, because it's very critical. Look at Romans 8, verse 9. By the way, Romans 8 is all about the Holy Spirit. 20 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Romans 8. But look at Romans 8 and verse 9, and I want you to read it with me. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Listen, look at it carefully. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And what does that mean? That means that you receive the Holy Spirit as soon as you receive Jesus Christ, at the point of your conversion. And you know, you hear a lot of the charismatic churches asking, have you had the second baptism? Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? I don't need a second baptism. I was baptized by the Holy Spirit when I received Christ. In fact, the Bible says if I don't have the Spirit of God, I'm not saved. At the moment I receive Christ, I receive the Holy Spirit of God. So the second baptism is realizing what you got with the first one. Can I get a witness to that? All right, that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. So listen, are you listening? That means you don't have to wait to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, since we receive the Holy Spirit at the point of our conversion. And in Ephesians 1:13, Paul said that every Christian has been sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. This is what I told you Ephesians 1 was all about, the different members of the Trinity involved in our salvation. This is what the Holy Spirit does in our salvation. He seals us in Christ. I want you to notice, sealed is in the past tense. It's not saying you are being sealed. It says you are sealed in Him. Referring to what? Positionally in Christ. So when you receive Christ as your Savior, what happens? You are sealed, past tense, in Christ. What does that mean? That means you're saved at that moment. Eternally saved. Because you are sealed positionally in Christ. Back then, if something was sealed, it was guaranteeing its arrival to another destination. You know, if you sealed a document, it had a seal on it, you could guarantee it's going to get where it arrived, where it's supposed to arrive at. And so he's saying, when you are sealed in Christ, that's the guarantee you're going to get where you belong, which is going to be in heaven with God for all of eternity, because you are sealed, past tense, in Christ. And then he says, the Spirit was given to us as a pledge or a guarantee of that. Another way the Spirit works in us, finally, is by conforming us to Jesus Christ. Another word for this is sanctification. And Peter addresses his first epistle to those who were chosen, listen to this, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. On Wednesday nights, we're studying the fruit of the Spirit. Not fruits, plural, but fruit, singular. Because it's only one fruit, it just has 9 different attributes or facets associated with it. It describes the characteristics of a mature, sanctified believer in Christ. He who possesses the fruit, singular, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You might ask yourself, am I a sanctified Christian? And my next question is, do you exhibit the fruit of the Spirit? Because that's the question as to whether or not you're a mature believer in Christ. If you are a mature believer in Christ, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, the evidence will be the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Now, the Holy Spirit does much more for us, but I'm out of time. So I want to close this sermon by saying once again that it is the Holy Spirit who must call a person to salvation. I can preach the gospel, and I most certainly should. Like the old hymn says, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Of course, it's my hope and prayer that the Spirit of the Holy One will come down and that He will illumine our minds. That means that He will help us all understand that we are saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says this, for by grace. Now what is grace? That's the unmerited favor of God, something you do not deserve. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not through works, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And I like to underscore the word gift. I've never had to work for a gift. It is the gift of God, and then He makes it clear, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You know, if we could earn our way into heaven by being a good person, we could all walk around like peacocks bragging about it, right? That's not how it works. No matter how good we are, we're never going to get into heaven on the basis of our own goodness, our own merit. And that's why God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, so that we can repent of our sins, turn to Christ, receive Him as our Lord and Savior. And the Bible says when we receive Christ as our Savior, His perfect righteousness is imputed to us. You know, my righteousness is flawed. The good news is when I stand before God, I'm not going to stand in my righteousness. God forbid, I wouldn't stand a chance. I'm not going to stand in my righteousness. I'm going to stand clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, because I've received Him as my Lord and Savior. If you've not yet done that, that's what this time of invitation is all about. I'm going to ask that we all stand.